Well, before reading the Psalm 19, which we've sung this evening already, but we'll want to turn to our confession of faith, the Belgic Confession on the facing page in your order of worship. We have Article 2, and I'll ask you all to recite Article 2 with me, where our confession of faith reminds us where we learn of God. And all of us saying, without any doubt, together as we believe with all of our hearts, we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is set before our eyes as a most beautiful book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many letters leading us to perceive clearly the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and deity. As the Apostle Paul says, all these things are sufficient to convict men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, as far as is necessary for us in this life to his glory and our salvation. Article 2 of our Belgic Confession, this evening we'll want to consider those things as we turn to God's word in Psalm 19. And I'll ask you to turn there with me now. Psalm 19 this evening. In Belgic Confession Article 1, we learn who the true and living God is. We have there in Article 1, if you remember, the attributes of God. He is eternal. He is almighty. He is infinite, incomprehensible. We went through that for so many weeks, 9 or 10 weeks, I think, that probably most of us should have a lot of that article memorized by now. Not only those attributes of God by which he is so very different from us as the transcendent creator, but also those character qualities of God, those perfections of his righteous character, his being just and good, right? And the overflowing fountain of all good. Well, after spending quite a few weeks looking at the attributes or perfections of God, we turn this evening to consider from where we gain knowledge of God. It's sort of the logical next question, right? This is the true God, okay. Where do you gain knowledge of this God? Well, our Belgic Confession in Article 2 tells us we gain knowledge of God from two books. Sometimes I think Christians think we only learn of God from where? Holy Scripture, right? But of course that's not true. As we've already seen this evening, as we sang from Psalm 19, and we're about to read it in just a moment here, God does give very clear and glorious revelation of himself in the created things that he has made. There are two books that reveal God to mankind. General revelation, whereby he reveals himself to all. That's what we mean by general, in all creation, in all time, people of all places, all races. They all receive that general revelation of God in creation. But there's also what we call special revelation. God giving a more clear and full revelation of himself in his word. And so after having confessed those things from Article 2, we consider, as you see there, the sermon title, the two books that give us knowledge of God. And while Romans is going to be very important for us, and we'll look there later on this evening, we want to especially look to Psalm 19 this evening. Would you turn there with me now and let's read God's living and infallible word from Psalm 19, all of it, please. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of God from Psalm 19. And may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this evening. Beloved congregation in Jesus Christ and friends, sinful man has always tried to determine for himself where he will go to learn of God. And there are, of course, two great errors when it comes to this question of where we may gain knowledge of God. On the one hand, you have people who claim that there is no knowledge of God. There is only guessing. There is only myth. There is only fables, speculations, which weak men need for a crutch. That, of course, is one very great error, that there isn't any real knowledge. There's all kinds of opinions and religious wranglings and wars and debates, but really no knowledge of God. Of course, this is not true at all. It is, as Paul would say, a suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. But then on the other hand, there are those who would say, okay, there is knowledge of God, but I'll determine where I find it. And you have a couple of different views there, don't you? You have those who would say that you can find God in nature. You can discover God if you just go out into the world and you look about yourself and you see God and you can speak to God in creation. Throughout all nature, you can see him and speak with him and walk with him in the garden, as the song goes. I grew up with that sort of thing. Not Christian, mind you, at all. I come from a couple of parents who are hippies and children of the 60s, right? And they were those who thought that indeed God was in nature all around them. They didn't need any religion. They didn't need any church, any organized religion, anybody teaching them of God. They just take a hike and there's God all around them, right? My parents, by God's grace, were delivered from that sort of lifestyle, but I still have some relatives today who wouldn't darken the doorway of a church ever. Not because they've ever been burnt by the church or, you know, really wronged by religious people or anything like that, but just because, look, they have nature. That's their sanctuary. And they don't need any knowledge of God from an old, antiquated, you know, outdated book like the Bible. And so that is another very grave error. This idea that God is just to be known in nature. Then there's another, and I've already sort of mentioned this, but this is the error that Christians probably fall into too often, is we think you only learn of God in the Bible. That whatever goodness there might be out there in his creation, out there in nature, where you really learn of God is in his word, his written word, the scriptures. And that's the only knowledge of God that we really can have. Well, that's not true. And our Belgic confession actually teaches us this evening, reminds us, hopefully, I think these things are probably familiar to most of us, but the Belgic confession tells us here in Article 2 that we have two books which reveal God to us. Two books, I might, to be more clear, God wrote. They're books from God. And there's the book of creation, and it does give knowledge of God, but there's also the book of Scripture. And they both give us knowledge of God, and we can go really, really off course if we don't think correctly about these two books that reveal God. And so this evening what we want to do is consider these two books, both God's book of creation, general revelation, and that special revelation of himself which he gives in his word. First of all, if you're taking notes, you see this in your outline, just 2 points this evening. Kind of no-brainer, 2 points to go with these two books. But the first point this evening, the first book is creation, by which all mankind knows the true God and are convicted before God as sinners without excuse. Again, the first book is creation, by which all mankind knows the true God and are convicted before him as sinners without excuse. The first book, creation, is that which our Belgic Confession speaks of with a little bit more breadth. It says, yes, it's creation itself. It's the very existence of all of this. Something doesn't come from nothing, right? All of this thing we call the universe, otherwise known as creation, came from the Creator. But the Belgic says there's also preservation of God's created order. And there is, thirdly, his government of the universe. And so in those three words, we have the Belgic Confession giving us what we call general revelation. It's not literally a book, right? That's somewhat metaphorical. The language there in our Belgic Confession, that this is sort of a book where all of the creatures there, whether they're great or small, are like letters that lead us to think of God and show us truth of God. That sort of idea comes from none other than John Calvin, who wrote about these two books very eloquently, very gorgeously, I would say. But in any case, our Belgic quotes from Romans 1. It says that all of these things in creation, preservation, and God's government of the universe, they are before our eyes, and I quote, they are before our eyes as a most beautiful book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many letters, leading us to perceive clearly the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and deity. The Belgic Confession is quoting Paul there, the Apostle Paul, who says that God has made himself known. It's not ever the case that human beings discover God. You know that? I mean, certain people might claim to have such an experience, and that may be really their perception of it. But fundamentally, we have to get our minds keyed into this biblical truth. Human beings don't discover God. It's better to think of it as God revealing himself. God makes himself known. That's what Paul says in Revelation, or in Romans 1. God makes himself, and he doesn't just make himself known in just any old way. Paul says in Romans 1, God makes himself clearly known to all mankind through the things that he has made. And our Belgic is actually quoting Paul there in those very words where it says, God's eternal power and divine nature. Those are Paul's words. It's not literally a book, but it is so clear. That's really the point of our confession. It's so clear. The revelation God gives of himself to all mankind is so very clear that all mankind knows the true God. There will be many who deny it. Paul alerts us to that, doesn't he? We'll look there in Romans 1 a little bit later. But nevertheless, this is what God tells us is true. Let every man be a liar. God reveals himself clearly in his creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Before we do turn to Romans, I want you to look there, back there to Psalm 19 and notice that language of God's revelation of himself in the created realm. There aren't many examples here, but there are a couple, and they're it's very poetic language, but nevertheless, I think we get a clear sense here of what David's saying. He writes in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." They reveal knowledge. Now, they don't do it with human language, but the psalm goes on to say, "There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard." You see what David's saying there? No, man doesn't get such a knowledge of God in propositional form from creation, right? But nevertheless, God makes sure, having made us in his image as rational beings, he makes sure that his creation reveals himself clearly to all his human creatures made in his image. He makes sure of it. It's real knowledge, and we gain real truth by it. And it's always there. It's day by day. It's night after night. It's always there, pouring forth knowledge through the handiwork that God has made in creation. And they don't just declare anything about God, and they certainly don't declare everything about God. Creation does not make God known exhaustively. Our puny minds cannot ever know God exhaustively, right? But it does proclaim truth about God. It declares his glory. You see creation, and you don't have to put any words to it. You only need to say, "Wow." And that is enough for mankind to know God's glory in the beauty and the order and the regularity and all of the goodness of his creation. And every human being knows it. God has made sure of it. If creation is the beginning of the universe, then preservation is God upholding his work. He's made the world, and something doesn't come from nothing. We know that this creation, this universe, had a beginning, and we know that he who is the beginning and the end is Jehovah, Yahweh, our God. He created it. But he hasn't just created it and left it going. We're not deists. We don't believe for a moment that God just made this thing and then turned away from it and let it go like clockwork. We're not deists. We believe that God, who created all things, also preserves them. And that's so plain to see. It's actually plain to see from creation itself. God upholds the universe. The laws of nature aren't laws that just have some inherent existence. They're laws, we might say, by which God preserves all things. And you can call them gravity, and you can call them laws of, you know, electromagnetism or whatever sort of highfalutin scientific language you want to use, but it's God's preservation of all things. And Psalm 19 speaks of it. It doesn't use scientific language. In fact, it speaks of the sun making its trek through the sky, a very geocentric view of the world. Obviously, it's poetry, and all of Scripture is written from, while it's God's very infallible and perfect word, it is written from human perspective, and man's perspective is, we say it still today. The sun rises there, and there it goes down. So, It's poetic language. It's anthropomorphic language. It's written in human form. But the point of this bit here on the sun, which goes out through this tent of the heavens like a joyous and strong bridegroom making his trek from one end to the other, the point is every day you know the sun does that. And it's glorious because it gives heat and light and life to every creature. And mankind in his wickedness can suppress the truth of God's ruling this creation and preserving it. We can suppress that truth in our unrighteousness, but the point is, it's plain. God has made this world. He has made it for man to live in and to glorify God and serve him in it. And while we would deny him his glory and worship and the thanks and love that he deserves, it is nevertheless there. It is plain to see. It is there all the time to all mankind. It is clear. God makes sure of it. He's gloriously revealed in creation and in preservation. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that by faith we understand that the world was made by God, so that the things that are seen come from what is unseen. Hebrews 11 tells us, yes, it is by faith that you believe there's a creator who made all these things that you see. But let's not have that enlightenment sort of idea that if it's by faith that we think that, it's obviously different from reason, right? The enlightenment view of, oh, faith believes these religious things, moral things, and then there's reason, which gives you the empirical knowledge, which is real knowledge, right? No, that's not what Hebrews means at all. But it's obvious we believe there's a God who created. You don't see that God. You can't do any empirical sort of scientific test to demonstrate empirically that God is there and that he created, because he's not a being that would be subject to any empirical verification, right? That just makes no sense. He's a spiritual infinite being. You couldn't do any tests to find him or demonstrate his existence. Nor that he ever created. That's something we take by faith. But it is reasonable to do so. In fact, there is no reasonable thought outside of it that God, the creator, made all things. There is not an antithesis or hostility between faith and reason. They are coordinate and harmonious if we are thinking God's thoughts after him. Friends, we know that God clearly reveals himself in the world. We get that not only from Psalm 19, but from Romans 1. And I've already mentioned Romans a couple of times, but I do want you to turn there with me here for a moment, just so we can read it from Paul himself, rather than just quoting our Belgic Confession Article 2 over and over. We want to see that this is really coming from the Apostle Paul, who writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words in Romans 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, that is sinful man, who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, so they are without excuse. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not like we don't have the truth of God's revelation of himself in creation. It's there and it's plain. And so nobody before the judgment seat of God can plead ignorance. No one. No one can say, oh, there you are, God. I just didn't have enough knowledge about you. I was too confused. I didn't learn enough. I didn't hear enough. Or, nope, sorry. Paul says, from the beginning of the world, and it's always the case day by day and night after night, Psalm 19 says, man has clear, plain truth about God. Not everything about God, but enough to leave us without excuse. Don't miss that message of God's word this evening, because it is profound. However much people will say they don't believe in God, they're atheists, they're agnostic, they don't see enough evidence, they demand empirical verification for a God who is infinite and spiritual, which of course doesn't make any sense at all. And all of the empirical verification you'd need of the order and regularity and beauty and wisdom of creation is plainly there to see anyway, men and women and children will continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we cannot hear those denials of God's existence and say, oh, you don't have enough evidence. Well, let me try to help you see all of the evidence. You don't need to do that. You don't need to. You know why? Because God is clear to them all. He's plainly revealed himself in creation, and every human being knows it. We can appeal to our unbelieving neighbors, not to their sense of God's grace and of God's love, because they know nothing of it. General revelation and creation does not show us anything of God's saving grace, but it does give us truth about God. We twist it, we suppress it, but it's there and it's plain. God makes sure of it. And by that knowledge, he will convict all sinners. They will be without excuse before him unless they repent of their idolatry and turn to him and give him thanks, worship, and love through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul goes on there in Romans 1 to say, and I won't have you read it with me, but he goes on to say, what man does with that knowledge of God from creation is he suppresses it and he twists it so that he will worship something else. Nobody is really irreligious. That's what Paul's saying. You might say, well, wait, we don't bow down to idols of silver and gold and stone and wood anymore, right? No, but we all have our idols. Every human being worships some created thing if they don't worship the living God. He's made us to worship. There's always worship going on. And we worship some creature or ourselves, or we worship the Creator. There's no other option, not for one single human being that has ever lived. We are inherently religious, worshipful beings. And Paul says what we've done in our foolishness and the darkness of our wicked minds, rebelling against our God and Creator, is that we worship created things instead of the Creator. And instead of giving God the worship and love and thanks that he deserves and which he demands from all, we deny those things and we become even more sinful. And God gives us over to that sinfulness as you read on in Romans 1. A marvelous passage. It would be nice this evening if we could spend more time there, but we can't. What I want to say here, just make it very, very clear to you, is that this is not some teaching that you only have a couple times in Scripture. Let me remind you, you brothers and sisters who were here last week, when we were looking in Acts, at Acts 14 and Acts 17, two sermons that Luke gives us from the Apostle Paul. They're not really sermons. He's speaking to a pagan audience, both of them pagan audience, one in Lystra and one in Athens. But Paul, on those two occasions, he doesn't start with that pagan unbelieving audience and ask them where they, you know, what kind of gods they believe in and what he can work with. He announces to them that they know this God. And you remember what he says to the Athenians? You have an altar over here, Athenians, to the unknown God? Let me tell you, you actually do know him. Did you ever know that that's what Paul's really doing? That's what Paul's really doing in that speech to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. You claim in this altar that it's to an unknown God so you can cover your bases and not offend him. But let me tell you, you do know him. Even your poets have written about him. In this God, right, one of the Greek poets says, we live and move and have our being. Paul says even your Greek pagan philosophers know that. Friends, Paul doesn't use that to say, oh, so you're okay with God. You know him and you've worshipped him rightly. No, he says, you have exchanged that truth of God for a lie and you've worshipped created things. That's his very point there. He applies Romans 1 in his very own preaching, giving us, Luke at least, giving us a model there to follow. When we look to our unbelieving neighbors, we don't want to begin with them on some neutral ground. There isn't any. Let's tell them they know God. He's the Creator who's made himself plainly and clearly known from the beginning of the world to all mankind so as to leave every sinner without excuse. There's one other thing our Belgic Confession says there about the general revelation of God. It uses that word government. And when you think of government, you might also think of another passage of Romans. Romans 13, right? Where Paul says, and I think I prayed about this earlier this evening, that the civil government among mankind and, you know, human society is God's government. And Paul is talking about the Roman government, Nero, who put Christians to death. Perhaps Paul himself later on. Definitely Peter. Paul is saying that all human governments are ordained of God. They are not perfectly just. They make many errors, but they are God's servants. And when we think about that, we shouldn't have this idea that God, in upholding the government of the world, uses governments like puppets. That's not the idea at all. But he does providentially rule through them. And you know how? I mean, there are many ways. But in another passage in Romans, Paul tells us how. You know what it's called? It's called human conscience. Look at Romans 2, if you're still there. Romans 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, Paul's making a point about the Jews who would pride themselves on having God's law. And of course, his point is, it doesn't matter that you have the law, you're supposed to do it. So you Jews who break the law in every way, you show you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, just like all sinners. You don't keep the law. That's your problem. You're condemned by it. But notice what Paul goes on to say about the Gentiles who don't have the written law of God. In verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." They may not have it written like the Ten Commandments or like the books of Moses or any scripture from God, but they have the work of his law that is written on human conscience. And notice what Paul says about it in verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Friends, mankind knows God from creation, and we don't only need to think about DNA and about molecular biology and about all of the wonder and glory of God revealed in the cosmos and the regularity of the sun and the planets and Kepler's laws of planetary motion and all of that wonderful stuff out there, big scientific stuff. Just think of human conscience. It is in the human conscience that God in his creation has left himself a plain witness of his existence. Every human being has the sense of the divine stamped on our very conscience, by which we accuse others of doing unrighteous things and excuse ourselves who have broken his law and would pretend we're lawkeepers. Hey, look, if there's no God, what is law? Law is a convention. It's meaningless. And all of the business out here about what's good and just, meaningless without God. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Kill, pillage, whatever it is you want to do, like any animal. It doesn't matter. Now, that sounds rather violent and extreme, but guess what? Try to give some plausible explanation for why anything any human being ever does is really objectively wrong without God. It is meaningless. All you really mean if you're an atheist by any statement of goodness or justice is that you either like something or don't. It goes no deeper than that at all. Friends, we all have the moral sense of God in our very conscience. He's put it there. He won't let any human being eradicate it. We can suppress it all we want, but God reveals himself there, and he will make every sinner who has suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, he will make us confess the truth on that day of judgment. We are without excuse if we reject the living God who has made himself plainly known in the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Friends, a lot more to say about that this evening, but I just want to say here in concluding that first point, that we as Christians should always challenge the unbelieving around us that, you know, there is a God and he's clearly seen, but we also want to take from this the reality that we see God in creation. We do. And we learn of him. We don't learn of him perfectly there because, look, it's not only the fact that we're sinners who twist natural revelation, but it's also true that it is decaying. Because of human sin, we live in a creation that is not the perfect goodness that it once was. It is decaying, it is winding down, and it is eventually going to come to a screeching halt. There is death, futility throughout all the created order. The order is still there, but there is decay and disorder as well. And for that reason, we have to be careful about making too strong of statements about the truth and knowledge we get from creation. But let's, as God's children, learn to appreciate the revelation of himself he has given us in creation. It's marvelous. And in our earthly callings, take up the knowledge we can gain about this world and think God's thoughts after him and learn things about God's wisdom and about his justice and truth. and all of the callings that he's given us. Well, secondly this evening, because natural revelation doesn't give us any saving knowledge of God, it only renders sinners without excuse before God. The truth is, we need Holy Scripture to give us a more full and clear revelation of God. And that is, in fact, what he's given us in his word. And so we think here, secondly, about those words from our Belgic confession, where we say this in Article 2, the second paragraph there. Second, God makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, as far as is necessary for us in this life, to his glory and our salvation. He makes himself more clearly and fully known in his word. And so, secondly, I want to say for just a moment here, the second book of God's revelation of himself is, of course, Scripture, by which sinners learn all we need to know of God for his glory and our salvation. God makes himself more clearly known. We have clear knowledge of God from Scripture, but it's not adequate to teach us all the truth we need to know about God. And so we have God's word given us through his grace, by which he especially makes himself known, not only as creator and governor of all the universe, but by which he graciously makes himself known to fallen mankind as our Savior. Grace cannot be known from creation. You can learn of God's wisdom, you can learn of his power, you can learn of his glory, of his majesty, but you can't learn of his saving grace. Not a lick of it can be gathered from the stars or any other created thing. And for that reason, we must be very, very passionate about the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. There is no hope of salvation for those blind, idolatrous tribes all over the earth, wherever people are, however remote, however backward, however, it doesn't matter. However uneducated, none of it matters. They are all idolatrous sinners who have suppressed the truth of God and worshiped created things rather than the creature. And they need God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his written word given to them, that they might be delivered from all of their sinful blindness and graciously turned by the Holy Spirit to worship the Creator through Christ Jesus, his Son. I want you to notice that in Psalm 19, David gives us a wonderful shift there, right in the middle of the psalm. He's had us consider the glorious proclamation of God's handiwork in all of the creation. And then there in verse 7, David says, Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And he goes on to talk about God's precepts and God's commandments and rules. And of course, he's talking about God's word. And a lot of it is rules and commandments. There's no doubt about it. But that word Torah doesn't just mean commandments and rules. It means instruction. The word in Hebrew actually comes from a word which means to teach. It doesn't just mean to command and to give laws and rules. It's instruction. And the point of the psalm here is David says, for all of the wondrous knowledge we gain of God and his glory from creation, it's the knowledge he gives of himself in his perfect word which revives or restores the soul of sinful man. And David goes on to say there very interestingly at the end of the psalm, who can discern his errors? See, he knows he's a sinner. Who can know the deep darkness of the human sinful creature? David doesn't know his own sinful ways. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me, he now prays to the Lord, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Friends, what David says here at the end of the psalm, calling God by his name as creator in the first part, Elohim, and in the second part of the psalm, calling him by his covenant name, Yahweh, he's talking about God as redeemer. And that's the last word of the psalm. You can't know God as savior of wicked, idolatrous sinners who are always rebelling against God and worshiping created things rather than the creature. You can't know him as Redeemer from creation. The knowledge of God as Redeemer only comes from his word. Special revelation. And David says it is this by which God graciously revives the soul. He talks a lot about God's laws there, but of course, God's word also gives us gospel. The law tells us what we must do in the service of God, but it is his gospel that tells us of our salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ for salvation of sinners through faith in his name. Friends, I would ask you in conclusion this evening to consider that it is this, the written word of God. We'll be thinking about it in weeks to come, as our Belgic confession has a lot more to teach us about the word of God. But this evening in closing, I want us to just think about this for a moment. That God, throughout all of Scripture, in the Torah itself, by the way, the Torah is the section of the Old Testament books of Moses, right? It's not just laws, it's gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, even 1,000 years before he came. Because in all of those sacrifices, in all of the shedding of animal blood, you had many types and shadows, pictures of God's gift of a sacrifice who would take away the sin of mankind. And that is our Savior Jesus Christ, pictured there in so many types and shadows in the Old Testament sacrificial system. God giving revelation, even of his Son, so many centuries before he came into this world. And it is, of course, at this time of year that we think about that Son of God, the eternal Son, who is the Creator himself, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, becoming flesh, becoming one of us, God in our flesh, that he might die and suffer for sinners, the sacrifice who takes our punishment on himself, that we might be reconciled to God and have the forgiveness of all of our sins. Friends, confess yourselves as much an idolater as all of our unbelieving neighbors around us, and share with them the hope that there is through that one perfect revelation of God, not only in his written word, but the word who was made flesh, Christ Jesus, God's Son, who lived, died, and rose again, and has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. By this, God has proven that he will judge the world by that righteous man on the last day. Believe on him. Be thankful for God's grace through him. Jesus Christ, the Word of God in our flesh. He remains our God-man even now, bringing us sinners the forgiveness of sins and peace with Almighty God and eternal life through his grace alone. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we see now through a glass darkly. Not all things are clear. There will be a day when it's all much more clear. But let us embrace the word of God. As our confession says, it is sufficient to give us that knowledge of God which we must have to serve him rightly, and more importantly, by which to be saved through his grace in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.